okay? So, Father, I ask that you'd help me be concise, that you'd open our minds and our hearts, and that we could do this and drink out of this fire hose and not drown, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The first two teachings were mine because I tried to give you an overview of the book of Luke. And one of the things I suggested to you, and I will continue to suggest, is that when you read a segment of Scripture, do it with these questions in your mind. First of all, what does it show me about God's heart? Secondly, what does it show about God's heart toward me? How can I personally apply it? And then and only then, how does God want his heart to flow through me to others? Usually we start with, what am I supposed to do? And in fact, the Lord wants us to look at him, sit in and bask in his presence with us, and then go out and let the overflow slop over onto other people. It's a better design than the one we have. So Luke, I began with his background, that he's a physician and a Gentile, and because of those particular skill sets, he didn't, and because of the time, he did his book through interviews. And what we see in it, the idea of Jesus is characterized in the Gospel of Luke as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. He's not just the God of the Jews. He is the God of everyone. And so what we see in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus interacting with every stratum of society, interactions with intellectual Greeks, with Samaritans, with Romans, with other Gentiles, with women, with the poor, with outcasts, with widows, with sinners, with prostitutes, with collaborators, with the oppressors, with prodigal sons, and the thief on the cross. Mm-hmm. So it is a book for the unchurched, and it's a book for unbelievers, because even if they don't get a bunch of theology in it, they will fall in love with Jesus Christ. And I quote Sue Pruding on that, and also myself. She said, just seeing that personality in its beauty, loving and interacting and being holy and truthful and wonderful is enough. So the second lesson was me as well, speaking of fulfillment and peace. And we talked about the contrasting stories of Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah and to Mary of Nazareth. Now, Zechariah, we know, was a priest. He should have known better, but when Gabriel told him he and his wife, who were elderly, were going to have a baby, he really did doubt it, even though he, of all people, should have known the power of God, even just through the story of Abraham and Sarah. But he didn't. And it's kind of a sweet penalty that he had. He couldn't talk for the 9 months that they waited on the baby, and then the Lord opened his mouth to give him his name, John the Baptist, who that was. Mm-hmm. Mary, on the other hand, being a modest, humble girl, she knew the scriptures when she does her Magnificat. We know she knows her scriptures. And she had the faith to say, I don't understand, I'm still a virgin, but be it unto me as you have said. So we see God did not withdraw the gift from Zechariah for his sort of snarky response. The thing about God is that he gives to the grateful and the ungrateful. So let's look at God in that and let's remember to do it ourselves. He also enlists what is humble and foolish in the world's eyes. He delights in doing that, and he loves outliers. So, if you know, what does that mean to me? It means he loves me. And he loves me with great particularity. And he loves you with great particularity. And what that means to me in my heart, my takeaway, is that I am never to treat anybody categorically or by what my eyes see and the way I analyze or judge. I am to always ask the Lord, because he's the only one with 20/20 vision, because he sees hearts. And if I had, you know, if Mary and Joseph had come to my Motel 6 or whatever, I might not have let them in because they didn't look significant at all. And they were the family God entrusted with his own son. So, shows you. Heather Zimple spoke on the early years of Jesus and the need for quiet. We think of Mary pondering these things through those growing up years when we don't hear anything about his childhood much. and the importance of our being quiet and listening to God. She named some ridiculous number of advertisements that we are exposed to every day, back in the 70s and now, and of course it's exponentially higher than that. But we can't hear, she said, most of the world is talking, but also we are talking. And we need to have that time when we just sit before the Lord and wait for ideas. You're not going to have a choral group necessarily. He's not going to sound like Charlton Heston. But you're going to have an idea or a person or a picture. And then you go with that and you begin and you learn his voice. And it's just a great adventure. But you have to be quiet in order to start it. Because in quiet, God seeks to draw us into himself. He is not in a hurry. And we need to have quiet when we are waiting to see something. I mean, it's like fasting serves notice to our body that we are dependent on God. Fasting from talking a whole bunch. Somebody said it's a wonderful thing because it shows you, it takes you out of any kind of control. It really hit home in my heart. Keeping the Sabbath, leaving the governance of the universe to him. And she, do you remember she illustrated the importance of quiet and what looks like dormancy? She used the illustration of carrots, which only get ready to reproduce when they're down in the soil for a long, long time. Obviously, I didn't understand quite what happens there, but I remember the carrots. and the focus on God's character. I love this. These are one of the, I think they're NCC aphorisms, because Heidi does them too. Talk to our circumstances about God, not so much our circumstances to God. Talk about God to our, no. Yeah. Did you get that? Yeah. See, that's why I can't.
Talk God to our circumstances instead of talking to God.
Start our circumstances, yeah.
Or instead of.
Talk to him. Center on him. The circumstances are secondary. Don't start with the circumstances. You'll crumble with depression. And share our stories. That is borrowing faith from each other until we have gotten through our own similar valley. Melissa was the next, and she spoke on the time of Jesus' temptation. And this was on overcoming guilt and temptations in her own life. She said, pain is a gift. Because it shows you, you know, something you need to get straightened out. And conviction is also a gift from God. It is different from what Satan does because he loves darkness and secrets. And so he will often bring up old stuff. He always majors in the old stuff. The Holy Spirit doesn't go backwards like that. God convicts clearly and specifically. Satan just goes, you're a big liar. And the Holy Spirit says, what you said to that lady, was that the whole truth? And you go, I guess not, and whatever. And then she gave this wonderful metaphor of the butterfly. You remember that? And all the stages of the butterfly. I am not going to even try to paraphrase that because I will mess it up. And I believe that that's going to be part of her talk next Wednesday. So we will get it. But you can also go on the podcast. It has to do with the stages from the larvae to the caterpillar to the butterfly. And what I took away is that the butterfly remembers its caterpillar life, which I remember my caterpillar life very vividly. And I'm so glad I'm not there anymore. So that was my takeaway. And that God, you know, helped me to soar. I do remember that they spotted butterflies at 11,000 feet because I had a picture of me in a plane, you know, as we rise, seeing a butterfly out there. Mm-hmm. So, for what that's worth. Anyway, the fifth thing was Heidi and Jesus' beginnings in Galilee, preventing burnout. She spoke of the unforced rhythms of grace and the importance of having a Sabbath, not necessarily Sunday as much as a day or a period of time, a regular rhythm of time where we cease all of our activity, all of our programs, and all of our serving, and just get recreated, because the Lord gave it to us as a day of rest. And so she gave us some examples of what we might do. So she says, check his request against our marching orders. Turn to him in the morning with love and ask, what lies am I believing? Maybe that has to do with being productive. And at night, examine your day with him. Now, speaking of a day with him, she says, keep a gratitude journal. Be in community if you need that. Have free time. What's that? Margins, that kind of stuff where you're wise enough to set those before you. She says, embrace the pace and the place that God is giving you. Do you remember that? Take a Sabbath. And this is how you know what a Sabbath is. She says, ask yourself, is it fun? Does it give me rest? And does it draw my affections to the Lord? She says, then do it. So that's opened up a whole lot of things, like reruns of Downton Abbey. I ask me how it draws me to the Lord. I'm praying for all those people, especially Thomas. Anyway, sleep a lot. And quarterly, she says, do nothing. Somebody in here has said, just have a date with the Lord. Go somewhere by yourself and talk to him. Have coffee with him. Mm-hmm. Buy an extra gelato for him. Okay, I was the next one. Calling the disciples and identifying our needs. And I think I said this to you because it's kind of a mantra that I have. Need is a prelude to blessing. Whenever you find a need, just say thank you, because he's going to fill it some way and you're going to have another story and another brick in your foundation of faith. God said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, I led you into the wilderness and I let you hunger and thirst because I wanted you to learn. I wanted you to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but in another dimension, by every word which is coming out of my mouth. In other words, supernatural provision. It says, I don't want you to stay on this lower plane. I want to bring you up. So I have to let you be needy so that you'll contact me. Because when we're just fine, we may say thank you and we may keep a gratitude journal, but we won't dialogue. It's when we have a need and a problem that we go, help, help, I'm listening, right? Mm-hmm. So needs are blessings. And Jesus modeled this. You know, he said, I don't do anything but what I see the Father doing. I don't say anything but what he gives me to say. Imagine, it's total dependence on his Father, living totally by the words that are coming forth. The seventh was the Sermon on the Plain, Coping with Conflict. Again, I taught that. There are two major clashes with the Pharisees and Jesus' religious enemies. The disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, do you remember? And Jesus said to them, haven't you read the story of David and his men? Which, of course, humiliated the Pharisees because they were professional Bible readers. And he said, didn't you read that one? And so they were furious. Much of Luke is filled with that kind of thing. And then he heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus himself gets angry at their hardness of heart. He cannot believe that they're so in bondage to legalism that this poor guy who's ready to be openly vulnerable, they have a fit because Jesus heals him. I mean, that's where it can go if you start down that road. But in our case, it means when other people are against you, just be bold. Just keep on doing good, and God will vindicate that somehow. It may mean confronting people with the truth. Because, again, reading through Luke this time, I was struck at a deeper level at how constantly he was enduring what they call in Hebrews the contradiction of sinners. Can you imagine having somebody assigned to you? Well, the enemy does that sometimes if you can't shut him up. Who's just... everything you say, what a foolish thing that was. Or they already knew that. That's what happens when you're teaching, right? Teaching folks?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a monologue that can kind of be going on. They already know this. How many are asleep? did you finish that sentence? Or did you finish a sentence? That's the kind of thing that goes on inside for this. So just remembering, Jesus went through it first, and you're in good company if you're doing it, if you're experiencing it too. So, but don't judge them, just leave them to God. The next one, oh good heavens, I was monopolizing everything. I'm the third, I'm the, again, eight, me. Overcoming loneliness.
Yes, we do.
Four lonely people whom Jesus touched personally. The Roman centurion, who of course was an expat, although the Jews loved him, he was in a foreign land, kind of a hard tour of duty. The widow of Nain, the prostitute at Simon the Pharisee's house, and John the Baptist. You remember, in each situation, the widow at Nain had just lost her son. She was bereft. Jesus didn't really talk to her, but he did give her her son back alive. The Roman centurion, Jesus praised, because you remember, he got it, the way faith works, the idea of God's authority and Jesus being fully empowered because he was in right relationship with God, just as this man tried to be right in right relationship with Caesar and his superiors. And then John the Baptist, of course, was languishing in prison with this madman, Herod, and he finally sends to know, are you the one? And Jesus answers him in a code that they will both understand. Yes, yes, this is what's happening in Isaiah 61 is happening. But the one I love best in this whole series of stories was the prostitute at Simon's house. And I think in my teaching, I spoke to you about how what she was doing was not solely, she was anointing and weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. It was not solely because she had been forgiven. It was because she had seen how he was totally and deliberately dissed and humiliated by this Pharisee. And she loved him. She wanted him to have the praise and the honor and the respect that was due to him. And Jesus saw that. This is a case. I love pictures like this because it shows us what we can do for him. He's always going around giving compassion to everybody else. But if we see that he's being dissed, if we see that his name is being taken in vain, you know, there are things we can do about that. I never did it very, very easily, but, you know, something just twinges. Anyway, and so the centurion's faith delighted Jesus, and the prostitute's love just undid him. I'm sure it was the most precious thing in the world. And he says at another time, when another similar incident, he says, this will be told wherever the gospel is told, what this woman has done. And the fragrance fills the whole house. So there are chances that we can be a friend to Jesus. When you think about what he's handling, you know, and how the evil is breaking his sinless heart. He doesn't have a hard heart. He's got the most tender, vulnerable heart of anybody. And so we can stand with him and intercede with him and watch with him as he asked the others to do. So we can ask, what are the things I can do in my life to love you better? What would you like to see in my life that would delight you? So ask him that. See what he says. He might say, let's go get a gelato. You never know. Okay. Then Elizabeth lost both of
them. That's the devil.
No, no.
Is she holding her star?
Ain't necessarily so, Heather. Okay. Elizabeth spoke the parable of the sower, and do you remember she talked about heartbeats and all that wonderful stuff? She told us about hearts. And then she said, that's such a familiar story. She said, it's not necessarily four different kinds of hearts. It's four sections in every heart. There's part of every heart that is hardened. And there's part of every heart where the word goes in and it gets stolen. There's part of every heart that, I've forgotten. But the Lord says, get yourself a new heart. You need to go from stone to flesh. And she talked about how we need, the soil must be tested. We need to have a good environment for the word. That means soaking in it. And then she ended by saying that at our home she has an unopened package of seeds, and she wonders what that could have been. And it's speaking of how we share the word, or not. not to manipulate or be guilt-ridden, but just to say, yeah, there's some seeds here that I could sow. There's some experiences that I've had that I could share, and maybe I haven't done it yet. So, Lord, here's my seeds. Okay, Heidi. Heidi said they talked about mountains and valleys and how people were frightened by Jesus. The religious spirit is freaked out when a free, loving spirit, a true Holy Spirit, is on the loose. So he was constantly accused and rejected. This is kind of similar to an early teaching. And we too sometimes end up in the valley. Maybe we have stepped on somebody's toes with our zeal or whatever it is. And they, you know, they start avoiding us. And I'm kind of talking about how outré we are, or naff, or whatever. The only thing we can control in these situations is our motivation. Is it fear of criticism? Is it trying to curry favor so that we don't get, you know, ostracized in any way? Or is it love? I mean, there are many, many people who braved my sarcasm to tell me sweet, tender things about God. And I appreciate that. I was not an easy person to talk to about those things. And so because they did it to me, I remember that. We get back on our mission, we keep in touch with him, and we don't avoid the valleys because maturity comes through them. And also, don't be outwitted, know the devil's schemes. And she said, I don't know how Heidi knows this, but she said, I agree, best part of aging is the accumulation of evidence that God is faithful. I mean, she's walked with him for a long time. She's not a little girl, but that's true. That's part of aging. All right, then Holly spoke on the generous heart, and she asked three questions. Are you his? Are you heaven-bound? And is the Holy Spirit, have you given yourself to the Holy Spirit? She talked about how Jesus sent out his disciples to bless people. So we are to also let the Holy Spirit loose in a situation. And all that takes is a little prayer. Come Holy Spirit, under your breath, into a situation. And I know you've heard enough teachings where the idea has been that we can change the atmosphere. And of course, we have no idea what's happening spiritually. I mean, we have a little glimpse. But just our presence somewhere, the Lord may be using us as a tuning fork to sing wonderful things to people. And you can count on it. The enemy will make you think you're the worst Christian in the whole world and, you know, don't even go to the hospital. You'll just, you know, be lethal to the person you visit. But that's not the case at all. We carry him. Our Christmas outreach was Jenny Guinness, and you remember she talked about Handel's Messiah and what a miraculous experience that was for him to write that, and how she had used some of the words from that to minister to an old Jewish man who was then able to die peacefully. And there was so much more in her talk, but it's on the podcast as well. Hope Britt spoke about one necessary thing. You can probably tell what that was about from the title. And that was in the story of Mary and Martha, and how Jesus was not rebuking Martha for being a hostess. For heaven's sakes, hospitality is his middle name. Mm-hmm. But what he was saying was, and it's interesting, I just read, it said Mary also sat with him in the living room. And one of the commentators said that also means she was probably working early on in the kitchen. But then she came out. She also listened to him. And Martha could also have listened to him. And so he was saying, don't let the things of this world so grab you that you don't remember to get the one thing necessary. And it's kind of parallel with the idea of hungering and thirsting to know that it's God's word that is the thing we truly live on. That's our spiritual nourishment. So she gave a lot of examples of people who had that single focus. Moses, David, Paul, And she talked about George Washington Carver and how he asked the Lord to open to him all the secrets of the universe. And the Lord opened one thing to him, the peanut. And then he found 300 uses for the peanut. And of course, you know, it was just a bright light for God in this world. And she also talked about how a ballerina does all those turns by focusing. What's that ballet where there's like 32 or 39 turns? It's crazy. It's very famous, and I can't think of it. But if Phoebe were here, she'd know.
Yeah.
She'd tell us. Okay. Dealing with denial. Three Greek words for seeing. To see, to observe with physical eyes, to observe intensely, and to perceive the significance of. And this is about how when we get caught up in pride and prestige and money and all that stuff, and analyze and work without consulting God, we have become blind, and we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us our sight, as many people would do that. And then as we share, we're a beacon, and we have to make sure our windows are clean. Oh. I mean, that's easier to do on this part than on my house, especially now with all pollen. And bees trying to come in. All right. Elizabeth came next, being ready for life's challenges. And she taught on the man who was so rich that he said, I'm going to have to tear down all my storage space and build new stuff because I'm getting so filthy rich and in this great. I'm so secure. And the Lord said, hey, fool. Tonight, guess what? It's done. And so the deal is that joy and peace cannot be bought with money or power. You can sustain maybe a nanosecond of security when all your ducks are in a row. Have you experienced that? When one day is just, you know, oh, what a beautiful morning, the cotton's high and all that. And you get out there and you think, this can't last. And it doesn't. So you're always kind of on tenterhooks, even if you get a little glimpsey thing of it. So, you know, you might as well go to the place and buy the thing that's priceless. Jesus says, come and buy the thing that it doesn't have a price. Mm-hmm. Come and get peace, joy, love from the Holy Spirit. These are gifts. This is the fruit of. And it sounds pie in the sky until you do it, and then you go around raving about it. And you keep saying, well, how do you do it? Well, you ask. Okay, but experience is the best proof. We must be careful, she said, about what causes our anxiety. Be careful about what we read and what we watch. And if we're having to read and watch things that are painful, some of us have to do that for work and for charitable things. You know, and your heart is tender. You wish it would toughen up, but it doesn't. You can also go to Philippians 4:8, and those things which are trustworthy and true and beautiful and of good report, think on those things. For every awful thing, it's interesting to me in the media. You know, if you only read one side of it, you know, I mean, it's kind of, well, why just hang it up? On the other side, you hear the news about people doing things to help, to alleviate pain, to change policy, to all that other stuff. And when we see the other, let's pray for the good things to triumph, because we know they will in the end. At the very end, God wipes away every single tear, and everything that kept our stomachs churning the whole time we were here is going to be gone. What's that going to feel like? Yeah. Not to have any angst. Anyway, it's going to be pretty good. So, okay. And she talked about being spun up. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. She used that word, being spun up, and being conscious of what you get inordinately upset about, because the Holy Spirit probably wants to talk to you and heal you of that. Do you remember when she said that part? Well, I'm telling you now. Melissa talked about the freedom to change, and she said sometimes change comes fast and hard, like in Paul's life, road to Damascus. Wow. Lot's wife, on the other hand, is a symbol of rigidity. Remember what happened to her? She looked back, and presto, she's a pillar of salt. Some of you have been in that part of Israel, probably have seen the salt formations. Anyway, we don't want to turn into salt. We want to be pliant in God's hands. We should not be afraid of his surprises. He loves newness and will show us how to love it. The hardest part is making the decision to go with him. Do you want to be free? He says he'll make things all things new. All you think you control, he may rearrange. So our lifestyle has to be die to ourselves. Now that doesn't mean to your own personality. He didn't come for your own personality to deteriorate. He came for your script writing 101 to be canceled. He wants to write the script for you because he's got way better. And if you have been with him for a while, you know that that's the truth too. Even though pain and valleys and have been there along with the mountains. Okay, then I spoke on some parables. I think the most important one was the prodigal son. And I think I told you something that I just learned this year, that when the prodigal son, it says he came to himself and he went back to the father, that's always been interpreted that he became repentant because he realized how he had shamed and hurt his father. In fact, the idiom that he uses when it says, I've got an idea, is the same thing that Pharaoh said when he thought, how can I get these Jews back? You know, I've lost my whole slave economy. I've got an idea. It's the same thing. So the point is that his father ran out to him before he had had a change of heart. This was not a nice, sweet boy finally coming home. This was the same rascal that left. But the father comes out and greets him and loves him, and we hope that that is what transformed him. But what we see about God in it is, as he did, he gave gifts both to Zechariah and Mary. It's not the way we earn anything. It's his love seeking its destination. And so that's an important change in that parable for me, because it lines up with the other two, the lost coin and the lost sheep, neither of which had anything cognizant to do with their being found. So neither did this kid. It was the father. He came back under real selfish motives. You can tell that to people who you talk to and they say, well, I haven't served God in the good times. It's not honest to come to him when I'm in trouble. Well, yeah, it is. That's the reason, you know, he's hoping you're going to come to him in trouble. Nobody came out of pure motives. Unless you came when you were 2.5. But no, they're not real pure then either. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. Okay. And then Elizabeth's love on fulfillment. We're coming down. We're back. We got the landing lights on here. Okay. Thank you for being so nice. Okay. Elizabeth talked more on fulfillment. And she talked about how Serena Williams has her trophies kind of sitting still in their crates in the foyer of her home, because after a while, all that stuff doesn't matter. We're always going on to the next thing, aren't we? Do you remember that? You got your degree or whatever it was, or you made your first whatever you set as a goal financially, and then again, you know, one night, celebration, next day. Or you finally got that sofa and then you had buyer's remorse. You know, the whole place looks shabby now. And it doesn't work. That's okay. And she said, she talked about Zacchaeus and how not to let anything stop you from pursuing Jesus. Don't let your pride, and then she said, what is your shortness? Remember, one of his chief characteristics was his shortness. And I'm sure the people teased him and everything because they hated him. He was a tax collector and he cheated them. So there he is. But he doesn't care. you know, I used to not really participate in worship because I was so tall, and I just knew, you know, in an auditorium of 35,000 people, I would be the one that was blocking everybody's view. Well, you know, you can have those things about yourself that keep you from doing things. And it was a real triumph when, during worship, I got one hand up, and then I snuck the other one up. And then, you know, sometimes I stand in the back. I don't wave banners yet. Don't be scared of me. But I do. I've gotten past the self-consciousness from junior high. Anyway, so what is your shortness? Don't tuck things away that you can give, like the scared servant. Do you remember the three servants who were given investments? And the one said, I knew you were a rough master and didn't want to chance it. We're so cheating ourselves when we do that. And then says, you remember when the Lord was coming into Jerusalem and he sent the guys to this fella who had a donkey, and he said, tell him the Lord has need of him. Anyway, she used that. The Lord has need of us, like a donkey. What do we have? What can we give? And what joy can we get from doing that? The conclusion of public debate, I spoke on that, wisdom that prevails. And again, these were clashes in the temple that were really feral, really furious, like foxes and hyenas coming at him, wanting to get him in trouble with the Romans, wanting to get him in trouble with his own people. And he just brilliantly, you know, kept that from going anywhere. The taxes to Caesar, you know, that whole question. And then at the end, you remember how he watched that little old lady giving her tiny pittance? Mm-hmm. And he said, she has given more than all the rest of them put together. Don't you love him? Mm-hmm. You couldn't make up anybody that gorgeous, really. I say that reverently. Okay, in time of failure, Heidi, we're more conditioned than we realize. She talked about how she always went by that one house where she had questioned the resurrection and all that stuff, or questioned God. But she says that the Lord can break those habits of thought or condemnation that we have about ourselves. And how in Peter's case, even though he did deny the Lord entrusted him repeatedly, feed my sheep, you're the one, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And so be willing to jump out of the boat and run to Jesus even after you have screwed up. And that's very hard. You want to just lie in bed and go, oh, no, not again. I did that again. Did I tell you about that one time? I was lying there, and the enemy, he majored all summer, one of my summers, in all my past life, you know, videos of, you know, just stupidity. And so I woke up and I thought, how can God, and I was thinking Trinitarian God, how can you love me? And the Holy Spirit started to sing, it's very clear, our love is here to stay. And I knew it was God, because I wouldn't have, you know, picked a collective. But it was so sweet. And now I've shared it with you, so treat it gently. It's very precious. And this one I loved. Jesus doesn't want to spend all his time with you confessing. I wouldn't either. Old news. Knew about it. So take that if you're a compulsive scrutinizer of your own imperfections. Heidi also talked about arrest and trial, the invisible war. She's the one that did the spiritual warfare talk after I fell and split my head. But I want you to know that served to tell me that God is able to keep us thus far, no farther. I came out of that fine. And so I didn't want anybody thinking, oh, Jesus is going to teach on spiritual warfare. And if I ever teach on it, I'll fall down and go boom and go to the hospital and everything. No, you won't. I mean, maybe if you do, it'll be an adventure. And then you'll have a story to tell. Okay. But anyway, she said, look at him just long enough to pull the trigger. Don't get caught up in how, you know, his wiles and stuff. Be aware of what he does, which is mostly trying to tempt you with pride and stuff. He doesn't necessarily hit you in the head. A lot of people don't like to talk about evil. She said, I say to them, what about trafficking? What do you call that? Some people just don't want to think about that there's a spiritual warfare because they don't know our authority in God. They don't know the power of God's name. And they don't know that we are here to do damage to the kingdom of darkness. Do you remember she said, I love it to think that when I get up, the enemy goes, oh, drat, you know, she's up. If we could get more offensive, that might be a good thing. If we stop thinking of it being a defensive maneuver against some powerful enemy, he's a big liar, is what he is, and he deals in fear and secrets. So, Catherine gave us a wonderful talk on the cross and why it was necessary, because God's holiness demanded justice. He wanted to give mercy. And the only way he could do that was to have his wrath against sin poured out on the only sinless sacrifice there ever was. And he had set which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And that's why his death and resurrection are central. A lot of people can talk about Jesus as a wonderful teacher and an example, but you can't get there from here. You can't get into God's presence without the payment for that unholiness. And God set it up and showed them for centuries what was going to happen. And then when Jesus came, then we were able to come into the presence of God, and he was able to embrace us. He wanted to, you know, when he split the curtain, it was he wanted out. He wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. One of the things that touched me most that Catherine said, she talked about when they did the goats. They also had on the Day of Atonement, they would lay hands on a goat and send it out into the wilderness, imputing sin. But also you'd bring your sacrifice and lay your hand on the head. While it was being slaughtered, you could feel that blood coursing away. And I never thought of that, but that just broke my heart, but also widened my experience of the cross in my heart and my thoughts, and that was wonderful. Jesus became a curse for us, and it was not because God, you know, God cannot just say, no, this unholiness can be condoned. That's one thing he cannot do. But now Jesus brings us into a daddy relationship with him. I love this Easter. My favorite thing was, he is not here. I just think, you know, he's not in this tomb. He's not here. He's not here. He's everywhere. So, you Romans and you Jews and you Betsies who put him to death, thank you, Lord. Didn't work. And then Sue Pruding taught us again about why the Lord stayed. Why did he stay and make appearances to people after his resurrection? He was probably anxious to get home. He wanted to see his daddy. But he stayed to equip and to teach them and to rebuild the disciples' faith and hope. And she took us on the road to Emmaus, where those two disciples were so devastated, and how he took them back to the Word first. And she talked about how significant that is. He didn't show them empirical evidence of his hands. I mean, he could have done that. And probably later they saw it as he broke the bread. But he took them to the Word because the Word of God has a power that I don't think we get. The Word itself is what convicts the heart and lets truth go in. So I loved that. I loved being reminded of that, because that's not our way. Our way would be to assemble all the logic and the empirical stuff and the historical, the secondary criticism and all that stuff. That doesn't convince a heart. It's the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, because it's got an anointing on it that's eternal and more powerful than plutonium. So she also left us with, she said, who God is the anchor for our faith. Faith is not the opposite of doubt, but it's the opposite of fear. And then she told us that fantastic story of all the silver dollars piled up over Texas. And the odds of 8 of the prophecies given in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, and there were 32 and 19 of them, and 8 and so on. All of them he did, but the odds against just 8 being fulfilled is like trillions and gazillions and all that, and it's like picking out from the state of Texas the silver dollar that you have marked. I mean, just so. And then she left us with a picture of her at the kitchen table and doing coffee spit takes and that kind of stuff. Remember that? Because she was saying, Jesus asked us to have supper with him, which is what you do with intimate friends, and where you can just absolutely be yourself. And she gave us a wonderful picture of that in her own home. And finally, I spoke last time, how do we know that Christ is resurrected? And it's not by deduction, it's not by logic, it's by experience, because he lives and we live with him, and he talks to us and he shows us things and he woos us and he speaks to us through other people. If we have our antenna up, he is communicating with us in all every way there is, every way we can be communicated with, including senses, like the wafting of a cool breeze in the midst of something. Once you kind of get yourself tuned to looking for that kind of stuff, and you have saturated yourself in his word with big chunks, remember, read big chunks, mm-hmm. Then it all starts to work together. Read his book, learn his style, and then take notice of his style, and thank him. I mean, cement it by thanking and telling other people, because again, that's how our faith builds, is the stories that we share with each other in our small groups, which, guess what, is now. Oh my, how long was that?